Praise the Lord. What a wonderful ministry of music we have experienced this week. I love church music. And many churches are going away from traditional church music, sadly. But I do love coming to conference because we get a good dose of it. And we praise God for that. Many people sing that hymn and don't really know the basis of it. And sometimes I've because they say it's pagan looking to the hills. But in Psalm 121, we have what's called a psalm of ascent. Now, the psalms of ascent were sung as the children of Israel were walking up the hills towards the top of the seven hills that comprised Jerusalem and the city of David. Of course, the centerpiece of those seven hills was the temple of God that was built by Solomon and poised on top of Mount Zion. And so the worshipers would sing these songs of ascent to one another as they prepared for worship. Eyes to the mountains was a lifting of the eyes to the seven hills of Mount Zion as they approached the temple for worship. It's looking to God. And what a wonderful hymn of praise and acknowledgement for who God really, really is. Been blessed by the music. Thank you so much, the Thomas family, and of course, Elder Pickett for joining in, for encouraging us in the grace of Christ. I want to thank Greg Wren again. He's been thanked every day, every message, and I want to join in on the choir and say thanks, Greg, for making this conference what it is. Greg is a very humble man, and he doesn't try to be humble. He just is, and we praise God for his commitment to Christ and the humility in which he does what he does, and, of course, Pastor Etch also in opening up his church to us. Praise God for that. And of course, for all my brothers and sisters, I want to thank God for allowing Jim and I the privilege of encouraging you this week with the lectures. I pray that they have been an encouragement and that we have grown in our comprehension of God's will and his word. I've always had a difficulty distinguishing my lecturing from my preaching. I'm sure Jim has the same problem. We just kind of do what we do. But lecturing is an important part of the education of the believer. We need to understand doctrine and theology. Of course, our preaching should be doctrinal preaching, but we also should be giving in-depth analysis of Scripture for God's people. Not only because they need to understand the Scriptures themselves, but they need to have the confidence to approach the Scriptures for themselves. And sometimes we as pastors just do our thing, and it's hard to follow us sometimes, and lectures allow us to see how the pastor breaks down a text and how he does his analysis, and so we can follow that as well. And so I think that lecturing is an important part of the Christian's education. And so thank Greg for having us here this year. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual this evening because Pastor Etch has Bibles in the pew, and I know that most of reading from the King James. I read from the New American Standard Bible. Those of you who have a King James Bible tonight, keep your King James open, but also open up the ESV that's in front of you. And I want to read from the ESV. An important part of Bible study is, even if you don't know the Greek and the Hebrew language, and there's nothing wrong with not knowing that, you can get a lot out of the text of Scripture if you read it in different versions. And in fact, that's the first thing that I learned in Bible college way before I learned Greek and Hebrew. My teachers always told me, always read the Bible in multiple versions because you get a good sense of what the text is saying and a broader scope of what it's saying. So I'm going to read the New American Standard as I always do. I want you to follow in the ESV. And I want you to be, I want you to keep your eyes open, because you're going to see something in the ESV that's a little bit unusual. I don't know if you're going to catch it. I'm going to refer to it, but you should be able to catch it in the reading if you follow very, very closely along. Right in front of you there in the pew, you'll find an ESV. And we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 9 again. We read verse 42 last. We studied verse 42 last on Wednesday. And so this evening, we're going to study verses 43 through 48 with an eye towards the eternal judgment of God. And if you will stand together and turn to Mark chapter 9 there in your ESV, beginning in the 43rd verse, and I'm going to be reading down through verse 48. Keep your eyes peeled. The Bible says, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word this evening. As we turn to study it, we ask that you would guide our study. We need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit without question, because we cannot understand the scriptures in and of ourselves. And so we pray that as we turn to the Holy Writ tonight, that you would teach us, encourage us, and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think you may have caught what I was trying to point out, but I'm going to address some issues tonight. So we're studying the subject of judgment. Jim and I have chosen to focus upon Jesus as judge in both a negative and a positive sense, and the implications of this for temporal and eternal judgment. A couple of nights ago, I introduced you to my text, which is Mark 9:42, and I told you on Wednesday that there was one more introductory issue, one last one, I was saving for tonight. And I think you came across it in your text. The final interpretive challenge, if somebody wants to interpret this text accurately, is related to the text of Scripture itself in verses 43 through 48. Those of you who have the New American Standard Bible, Jim and I use that, you'll notice that verse 44 and verse 46 are in brackets, and there's a note in the margin saying that these verses are not in the best texts we have of the Scripture. In fact, if you were following along in the ESV, what did the ESV do? It just left them out, right? It didn't even put them in the text. It footnoted them, right? So let me kind of explain to you what's going on in this text before we jump into it. Remember, saints, that our Bibles are translated from a Hebrew and Greek text, an authoritative text. These Hebrew and Greek texts are themselves derived from a vast number of ancient manuscripts, which were compared and then organized into an authoritative Hebrew text and an authoritative Greek text. These thousands and thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts of the Bible were themselves copies of the original manuscripts written by the human authors of the Bible. In other words, the letters that Paul wrote, the book that Jeremiah wrote, was copied several times, obviously, because Jeremiah's text did not survive. But copies of his text did survive. And we have over 5,000 ancient texts of Holy Writ. Okay, so since the printing press did not exist, scribes were used to hand copy the Bible, individual books at a time, or portions of individual books or passages were copied and passed on from one generation to the next. Just put yourself in the shoes of an early Christian. You hear the gospel preached, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you want to know more about Jesus. Well, you can't go to Lifeway and buy a Bible. So you're dependent on the minister as he preaches, but you sure enough would like to have your own copy. So how would you do that? A scribe would copy a copy and then give it to you. Has anybody tried to copy a large amount of written material by hand? Is that an easy job? It's a difficult job. We used to have to do that in school, but now everybody's on computer. But at one time, you had to write out passages that your teacher gave you, and you had to bring that back to class in the next day. Well, anybody who's tried to hand copy something realizes it's easy for your eyes to move away from the text, come back, and you're at a whole different place. And you just keep writing like nothing's happened. So all of these challenges faced the ancient scribe just as it faced us in the modern world as well. As texts were worn out, new copies would be made, or new copies would be made to spread the word as Christianity spread. The thousands of manuscripts which have survived over time have allowed us to collect and compare and thus ascertain the actual original texts of 99.9% of the Bible. In a few instances, less than 0.1%, like our text here this evening, there are some slight differences in manuscripts. So the scribe sat down, and sometimes they left something out or they added something. When the scribe erred in his copying of the text, in our text this evening, the best ancient manuscripts do not have verse 44 and verse 46. But there's something you must understand. In no place in all the Bible where we have these slight differences is an area of doctrine ever impacted. Nowhere where we have these slight differences is the meaning of the passage changed. These were simply copying issues. Human inefficiencies. You see, although the scribal activity experienced the sovereign preserving influence of God, these scribes were not inspired in the same way as the biblical authors were. So they were preserved, they were not inspired. Paul was inspired. Jeremiah was inspired. Isaiah was inspired. So when they wrote, what they wrote was without error. But Joe down the street making a copy is not inspired. So I have to take Joe's copy and compare it with another 150 to 250 copies to make sure Joe got it right. There are literally people, praise God for them, who spend their whole entire adult life poring over manuscripts for you and for me. They want to make sure that when we sit down and open up this book, we can with confidence say, "Thus says the Lord." This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And we praise God that we have a true, true source of God speaking. So, what's going on here in our text? It's pretty clear, I think, as we go through this text, it'll be pretty obvious to you that the copyists who copied this text took what Jesus said about the eye at the very end of this passage and replicated it for the foot and for the hand. That way, in their mind, it's clearer to the reader, but we don't need that because it's clear whatever happens to the eye is going to happen to the foot, and whatever happens to the eye and the foot is going to happen to the hand. All right. So let's move on in the text now that we understand what's going on here. My last interpretive challenge. Being a disciple of Christ is a challenging reality. And we saw Wednesday night that the disciples of Christ had digressed into a debate on who was the greatest. And Jesus took this as an opportunity to teach them about servanthood. What it means to be a true disciple, a servant of Jesus Christ. He began this series of interactive instructions in verse 33 and would go on all the way to verse 50. The last three aspects I introduced to you on Wednesday night. Jesus, in verses 42 through 50, deals with the pattern, the priority, and the purity of the disciple. Wednesday night, we looked at the pattern of the disciple. And there we focused on the fact that just like the master, we too will be mistreated. Just as Jesus was mistreated by others, was persecuted and suffered at the hand of people, we too, if we step out on Jesus' word, we can be guaranteed we will suffer like the master suffered. But Jesus says, don't worry about it. I got your back.
Yes, sir. Right.
Because it would be better for that person who messes with you to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea than for them to deal with me.
Yes,
Jesus has our back. Praise God. There could be no doubt that the believer should be comforted and consoled to know that his Lord watches over him and takes his interests as his own interests.
Praise the Lord.
Isn't it nice to know that Christ is interested in us?
Yeah.
this is the being that's running the universe. I mean, Isaiah says all of the nations are simply a speck. And so if all the nations are a speck, what am I? Yet God is interested in me? That doesn't make any sense. I don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the reality of Jesus. The pattern of the disciple. This evening we're going to look at the priority of the disciple. Now I have to say, saints, it's not going to be an easy message. Because quite frankly, our priorities often are not Jesus's. So let's just get ready for it. Okay? Jesus here gives another set of instructions, this time dealing with the priority of the disciple. Having mentioned the idea of stumbling in verse 42, Jesus will now make stumbling the focus point. In the previous saying, the cause of the stumbling was found outside of the disciple. The disciple was attacked from others who sought to lead to his spiritual downfall. The perspective of this next set of instructions is completely different. Jesus turned from the outside assault, oh my goodness, to the inside assault. Oftentimes, our problems are an inside job. It's an inside job. There's not some criminal from the outside trying to break in. The criminal is looking at you in the mirror. It's an inside job. And Jesus, in verse 43 through 48, changes the perspective, looking not now from the outside in, but looking from the inside out. This statement has, in verse 43 through 48, has some characteristics of which we should make note as we seek to follow Christ's thought here. One idea we should keep in mind here is quite simple to understand, is that Jesus used a sort of parallelism to communicate one central point. Verse 43, verse 45, and verse 47, in those verses, Jesus basically said the exact same thing, primarily altering the source of the problem, moving from hands to feet to eyes. We'll spend some time on this. And so as we break down this text, I'm going to break down this text based on those three verses. So the first thing I want to look at is Jesus's description to the disciples of what living by earthly priorities looks like. Jesus here gives us three thoughts based on various body parts. Follow him. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to stumble. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to stumble. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to stumble. Immediately we can see from these statements that the locus of stumbling, the centerpiece of stumbling, which connects these statements to the preceding one, the centerpiece of the stumbling has gone through an important shift from others towards the believer, now to the believer in reference to himself. It is no longer the actions of others towards me that cause my problem, but my problem is me. I am the problem. The implications here, obviously, is that in some manner, the Christian is his own worst enemy. He can be and is the source of his own sinful problems, the source of his own sinful failures. Like it or not, we shoot ourselves in the foot. Of course, the Christian who has read and studied the Bible knows that this is what the Bible teaches everywhere. James, in James chapter 1, in laying out the source of temptation, made the following statement. Rather than temptation finding its source in God, this is what James says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Peter, the source of Mark's gospel, said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he said, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Your own lusts are trying to take you out. They're not friendly to you. They want you to mess up. The reality of this point is an established fact in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is in a conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. His followers were not washing their hands ceremonially, not to clean them, but to make them ritualistically clean. They weren't doing that. And so they confronted Christ as a breaker of the law, and Christ took him out of the woodshed and whooped them. But then after he dismissed them, he went to his followers and had a special time with them. And listen to what Jesus said in Mark 7, 20 through 23. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, idolatries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. I'm my own worst enemy. I'm the problem. I wish I could blame you. But even when you do something negative towards me, guess what? It's my response that leads me to negatively respond to you. So again, I'm the problem. I wish I could blame you for why I do what I do. Jesus identified three members of the human body, which were hand, foot, and eye. Each of these was presented as the accountable party to the stumbling. Now, given where Jesus will end up, with each of these members being destroyed actively by the believer, it's clear that his emphasis was not upon the physicality of these members, but rather on what the members represent. All right. The hand represents what? The believer's doing. The foot represents what? The believer's going. The eye represents what? The believer's looking. This gives a comprehensive overview of a person's behavior and conduct, indicating that the behavior with which Jesus was concerned was behavior that fueled or resulted in the resistance to maturity in the believer's life. My behavior is a hindrance to my own maturity. Listen, listen, listen. God is working to will and to do in me. And my feet, my hands, and my eyes are contradicting the working. That's the problem. In these verses, the idea of stumbling, remember, Wednesday night, stumbling was weakening my faith. Here, the stumbling, the emphasis is on sinful behavior. Notice some things with me about the scripture's portrayal of human behavior that helps us understand the essence of what Jesus is teaching here. One of the most beloved portions of the Bible is Psalm 1. We all love Psalm 1. But in this psalm is saturated with physicality. But the physicality just as well presses home spiritual truths. You see, God used the physical world around us to give us illustrations of the spiritual world and what was true of the spiritual realm. Take the first verse of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the psalmist simply concerned with walking, standing, and sitting? No. The walking, standing, and sitting represent something. What began as a simple casual relationship, walking, in which a person was influenced by the advice of the ungodly, standing, concludes with that person becoming a joint instigator in sin, sitting, acting in collusion with those who orchestrate sinful deeds. It's not walking, standing, and sitting is the problem. It's what they represent. The physical gives you an eye into the spiritual.
Yeah, that's good, man.
Another passage helps us to recognize the link between the physical and the spiritual world in an illustrative sense, and that's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 6 deals with, again, body parts. Body parts. Although the believer continues to struggle with sin, the believer is a person marked by the fact that sin no longer reigns over him. Reigns over him. By the way, this is another proof of the truthfulness of lordship salvation. The reason the lordship of sin is no longer true of the believer is because the lordship of Christ now defines him. Just think if you could supposedly accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord. You would then have a group of people who had no Lord over them. Does that even sound feasible? They're not controlled by sin. They're not controlled by Christ. They're just in between, and they're still called Christians? Come on now. It doesn't even make sense. The idea that one can be lordless in this world as a human being? No, 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 no. Paul laid out the implications of these things in Romans 6, 12 through 14. Just listen to these verses. And notice the body part issue. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let me break this down. Here Paul plainly indicated, listen, that the parts of the body referred to as members can be used by either sin or God with various results. When used by sin, they become instruments of unrighteousness. But those same members, not different ones, when they're used by God, they metamorphosize into the instruments of righteousness. So rather than producing unrighteousness in us, those same members begin to produce righteousness in us. Jesus was expressing the same thing in this text here that we're dealing with in Mark chapter 9. The parallels between Jesus and Paul's thought on these issues is pretty straightforward. The sin of the person was pictured as being carried out by the body's members, representative of the person themselves. When you take Mark 7, Psalm 1, Romans 6, and Mark 9 and combine them, you get a clear picture of the human problem. We have physical members. Those physical members are the means by which righteousness or unrighteousness manifests itself. And so it behooves the believer to, rather than presenting those members to be used by sin, he presents his members to be used by God. Yeah. Yeah. Hands deals with the doing. Yeah. Feet deal with the going. Eyes deal with the looking. In this regard, watch this, stealing, doing, joining in the sinful lifestyle of others, going, or coveting what doesn't belong to you, that is, lusting after your neighbor's house, spouse, car, or things, viewing, has always been God's concern, Old Testament or New Testament. The doing, the going, the viewing. Those three things are always and have always been a problem. The believer must choose to live not by the priorities of the world around them, but they must choose to live by the priorities of heaven. That's Christ's second point. Notice the text. Mark says that Jesus said, verse 43, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Living by heaven's priorities means that the believer will respond to the constant working of the hands, feet, and eyes against the will of God in favor of the world's priorities. He will work against that. There's a reason that Christ said every day the believer should pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we need to pray it every day? Because the fight's on every day. Whose will is going to be manifested in your hands, your feet, and your eyes? Whose will? God's will or your will? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus identified some very drastic and traumatic responses to the hand, the foot, and the eye problem that define the Christian experience in the world. Each of the body parts that was offensive was to be attacked with viciousness and determination, with the believer removing it from their body and casting it out. Now, when we read that, we obviously, well, that's not literal. Obviously, we don't cut off body parts. It's spiritual. Well, do you understand that there have been people in church history that thought it was literal? They cut off body parts that were offensive. Christian people have done that. And you know what they found out after they cut it off? They still got the problem. They still got the problem. The problem didn't go anywhere. Why? Because Christ is using hyperbole here. This is a figure of speech. The Bible does not advocate either radical or moderate asceticism. You can't try to tame the body using physical means. Can't be tamed. Can't be tamed. Colossians 2, 20 through 23 is very, very clear. Listen to Paul. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can't buy the body, control the body. That's why you're just going home and saying, I'm not going to do this again. It's not going to work. You can't strap it on physically and think you're going to solve your problems. Jesus was not advocating for a life of asceticism, a push to control the physical behavior of the body through physical laws and principles. Rather, Jesus was using hyperbole here to communicate to the disciples that radical or drastic spiritual steps must be taken by the believer to rein in the natural tendencies of the unredeemed human flesh. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Before you got saved, you had a bad inside person and a bad outside person. And every time your physical body said, I want some sin, your inner man said, I was waiting for you to ask. And the two of you were in perfect sync. The inner you wanted it and wanted more of it, and the outer you said, I can't get enough of it, please give me some more. And the two of you were in perfect harmony. Then God, in his sovereignty, came down and regenerated you and gave you a new inner man. Well, the outer man started knocking and said, hey, I need some sin. And the new inner you said, bruh, the situation has changed in here. There's a seed in here of righteousness that doesn't want the sin it used to want. And then the fight was on. Before there wasn't a fight. Oh, man, whatever. Outer man, inner man, we synchronize. We do rolling. We whatever we want. But then the fight was on. The tug of war was on. The antagonism was on. Yeah. Yeah. The outer man wanting it. The inner man saying no. And you began to fight back and forth. Romans 8 says what's happening is you're waiting for the redemption of your body so the fight will be over. Yeah. Wow. Until then, yeah. You're going to have to fight. You might say, well, I'm not a fighting woman. I just don't. I mean, I'm not into that. Well, you better start fighting. You better start fighting. If you're a Christian, you better start fighting. This is the nature of the Christian life. The flesh is warring against the spirit. The spirit is warring against the flesh so that you can't do what you want. When you want to do what the spirit wants, the flesh says, bruh, you're not going to do that easy. That's why when the minister gets up here and opens up the Bible, you start sleeping. Physical body says, you know, oh, no, we don't need no Bible up in here. Shut that bad boy down. And you begin to struggle to keep your eyes open. Why? Because the body wants to shut down the source of truth that's going to help your spirit be enlivened. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And that's why when you want to do the sin you used to do it, we're so comfortable in it, you begin to struggle and you got to fight against yourself to do the sin. Yeah, that's right. And then when you sin, you're not happy anymore, you're angry at yourself. I'm an idiot. Why did I do that for? The fight is on. Christ is saying, start fighting. Something that we should notice here as we think about Jesus' point in this text is that Jesus presented the offense being carried out by the body as an ongoing reality. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. In other words, Jesus was not talking about your hand causing an offense one time and then you cutting it off one time and never having to worry about it again. Jesus' assumption behind the language that he's using here was that these body parts would be offensive over and over and over again, and thus you will have to cut them off over and over and over again. This is why we know it's not literal. When you physically cut your hand off, it's not growing back again. But Christ is clear, the hand is going to continually be offending you over and over again. You're going to continually cut it off. Let's be serious. Do you think that you will nurture anger in your heart towards somebody just one time? Do you think you'll deceive just one time? Do you think you'll use harsh language with somebody just once? Do you think you will covet a woman just one time? Do you think you'll covet your neighbor's house only once? Who are you kidding? Jesus' point was that the true disciple fights the priorities of the earth, not with the weapons of the flesh, but rather with heaven's priorities. You fight the earth's priorities with heaven's priorities. Spiritual weapons. I like the way Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You know, Christians come into my office and they just bemoan, you know, I'm not getting through this problem, I can't overcome this, and I haven't seen you in church in a couple of weeks. When's the last time you read your Bible? Well, I'm not consistent. You know, I read it when I can. I get it. So you're frustrated at yourself for what you're doing, and you're not doing anything spiritual to overcome the problem. And you want me to help you? How am I going to help you when you're not in church, you're not reading your Bible, you're not fellowshipping with the saints, you're not praying, you want me to do something for you that you can't, that I'm powerless to do. The only one that can help you is God. And you aren't doing those things that are required for God to do for you what you need done. It's a spiritual warfare. How are you going to fight it? By physical means. Listen to what Peter said. Therefore, put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There was a couple of babies in here last. Oh, there's a baby in here right now. How much do you think the baby loves milk? A little bit? A lot. In fact, if they could tear down a wall to get some milk, they would tear the wall down. And they let you know when the milk time is time to happen. And if you don't get the bottle to their lips, oh, this is going to be a problem. It's a problem. And they don't care how much you try to soothe them and Google, you know, give me the milk and give it to me now. That is the process the believer is to go to. With the word of God. The same way a baby has this passionate drive for milk, the Christian must have a passionate drive for God's word. So Peter said, this is the priorities of heaven. But Christ isn't finished. I am supposed to be dealing with hell after all, am I not? Tonight we almost forgot that, didn't we? Notice Christ's last point in this text. In verse 48, Christ makes this statement. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus, three times in this passage, referred the disciple to consider his priorities and focus in light of his eternal destiny. And he hinged it upon hell. Listen. People who live like they're going to hell do so because they're going to hell. I mean, was that theological? No, I mean, it was clear, right? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. That's a no-brainer. But some in the modern church think that because one cannot be saved by his good works, that it therefore makes good works unimportant and inconsequential. The confusion is not related to a misunderstanding of good works, but rather it's a misunderstanding of good faith. Let me be clear. If the discussion we're having is about what produced good faith, then we know that it can't be produced by good works. Good faith, that is genuine faith, is a gift that God gives to the sinner in conjunction with regeneration. It is not something that can be produced by man. It is not man's, it's God's, and he gives it as a gift. Ephesians 2 is clear. If, however, the discussion is on the nature of good faith, that is the nature of genuine faith, then the biblical answer is that genuine faith produces good works. Just as a living branch attached to a life-giving vine produces fruit. So the good works laid out for the believer, as Ephesians 2:10 articulates, reveal the person's destiny, not because they have produced that destiny, but because they reflect the destiny. The good works are a reflection, not a production. In light of this reality, Jesus issued a warning here. He said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In his previous three statements, Jesus has referred to hell all by itself. Or he said hell and unquenchable fire, verse 43. But here Christ attaches hell, fire, and worms together. Although within Christian circles we use the word hell often, we don't often define it New Testament-wise. The first thing about this place I want you to recognize here, Gehenna is the literal Greek here. The first thing I want you to realize is that this term was used primarily in the Gospels. Hell. We use it all the time, hell, hell, hell. As Christians, we talk about hell and being sent to hell and warning unsaved people not to go to hell and that they need to repent so they're not sent to hell. But that's a gospel terminology. In other words, 11 of the 12 uses of this term are found in the Gospels on the lips of Jesus. This is Jesus's go-to term to describe the place of punishment after a person physically dies. When Jesus wanted to talk about where a person is sent to be punished after they die, the term he used more often than not was hell. Gehenna. Although this term could be used on its own, it often appeared attached to the idea of fire. Part of this is tied to the history of the term. The term was not a Greek word. This was a Hebrew term that was transliterated into Greek. In other words, they didn't translate it. They just took the Hebrew letters and put them in the Greek alphabet. So this is a Hebrew term. And the Hebrew word referred to the valley of the sons of Hinnom in Joshua 15, verse 8. This was a valley that was actually a steep ravine to the south of Jerusalem that demarcated its boundary. This valley was infamous because it was here in this valley that the godless, sick worship of Moloch, which included the sacrifice of children, was practiced by the Jews. When you worship Moloch, you would take your child and you would put the living child into the fire and kill them as an offering to the god Moloch. Ahaz and Manasseh in 2 Kings 16 verse 3 and 2 Kings 21 verse 6 worshiped Moloch. The prophets obviously prophesied against what was taking place, with this valley being associated with God's judgment. Jeremiah 7:32, Jeremiah 19:6, they attach this valley to the concept of God's judgment. Now, of course, this was reprehensible to God. And when the godly king Josiah came to power, in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, Josiah defiled the valley. And he defiled it so it would no longer be used as a worship site for the false god Moloch. And you know what he did? He made the valley of Hinnom a trash heap. A trash heap. All the refuse, all the garbage, all the leftover junk in Jerusalem was cast over into the ravine, and there was a fire that continuously burned in that valley. The fire never went out. Now, let me ask you something. If you have trash, what else do you have? What likes trash? What eats away at trash? Worms. Maggots. So watch what you have in the very same location. In this valley, you have both fire and worms at work together, destroying the trash. That picture became, for the Jews, the quintessential picture of hell. Fire and worms at work, leading to destruction. When you get to such texts, such as Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20:10, Revelation 21:8, you see this concept of the lake of fire. You see, by the time of the first century, the Jews of Jesus' time had this basic viewpoint of the valley as being typical of what hell was going to be like. This understanding of the terminology used here should be differentiated from Hades. Hell and Hades are different. Dr. Jeremias described the Joachim Jeremias described the difference between these two places. And I'm going to give you his quote. It's much more succinct. He says this. This is distinct. Hell and Hades is distinct. A, Hades receives the ungodly only for the intervening period between death and resurrection, where Gehenna, hell, is their place of punishment in the last judgment. The judgment of the former is thus provisional, but the torment of the latter eternal. Mark 9:43. It is then B that the souls of the ungodly are outside the body in Hades, where in Gehenna, hell, both body and soul reunited at the resurrection are destroyed by eternal fire. Mark 9:43, end quote. This place of judgment was not brought into existence by Jesus, but stood prepared for the devil and his demons, and those who will be sent there along with them who will be known as sons of hell. Matthew 25, 41, Matthew 23, verse 15, Revelation 19, 20, and Revelation 20, 10. Jesus' statement back in Mark 9, 48 coincides with this imagery and comes directly into our text as a quote from Isaiah 66:24, showing us the continuity between the two testaments on the place of judgment. Hell is the place of judgment. Now keep your finger here in Mark and turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We're going to spend a few moments here, then I'm going to be finished. Revelation 20. Here we have what most people think about when they think about hell and the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. This is what John wrote. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And in this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now let me go through this text quickly and then go back to Mark 9. These five verses of this chapter explain the judgment of all unbelievers. The only humans who by this time are in hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. In Revelation 9, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. They don't stand before the great white throne. They go directly to hell, do not pass go. Boom, Christ comes back, Revelation 19, false prophet, Antichrist, go right into hell. They're the only humans in hell before this point. These five verses tell us five things. Verse 11, who will be doing the judgment? Verse 12, the basis of the judgment. Verse 13, those who are judged. Verse 14, the judgment. And verse 15, the scope of the judgment. First, who will be doing the judgment? John says there is a great white throne. Great represents the might of the one who sits on the throne. White represents righteousness and holiness of the judgment that is rendered from that throne. The throne represents sovereignty, rulership, and judgeship. Now, although John does not name the one seated on the throne, it is God's throne. Now, does that mean God is carrying the judgment out? Maybe, maybe not. Why? Because it's also Christ's throne. And Christ is clear in John chapter 5, the Father judges through him. All right? But the throne is the divine throne, and the Father and the Son are typified as sitting on the throne. What does the earth do when this scene takes place? The earth flees away from the one sitting on the throne. In other words, the earth is destroyed. The destruction of the earth is pictured as taking place here. And the destruction of the earth will lead to a new heaven and a new earth later on. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, Revelation 21, verse 1. With the destruction of the old heaven and earth, this judgment will take place in space. This is crazy. If there's no heaven and no earth, where's the judgment taking place? It's in space. It's in space. Suspended. This is a terrible scene. As we move from who will be doing the judgment to the basis of the judgment, verse 12. In front of the throne were the dead. John does not identify the dead as to their spiritual state, but we can assume that these are all unsaved humanity. Why? Number one, all the saved dead would have already been resurrected to experience the millennium. Number two, with the extension of life, it's doubtful whether anybody died over those 1,000 years, but even if they did die, they would be raised before this time period if they were saints. The blessed, number three, the blessed and the holy are those who participate in the first resurrection. Number four, that fact would mean that those who died would have to be resurrected before the end of the millennium so as not to be part of the second resurrection. So all these people, all the dead in verse 12 are unsaved. John then records the opening of a set of books And after that, the set of books is a set of books is open. A separate, distinct book is open. So we have books open, and then we have the book opened. The separate book is called the Book of Life. This book was mentioned earlier in Revelation 3 verse 5, 13 verse 8, 17 verse 8. It refers to the fact that God has a heavenly register managed by Christ the Lamb, in which he has individual names recorded before the world was even created who belong to his kingdom. Jim referred to that. He said that we have a reservation for us in heaven. That's in the book. But John says the books were opened. It is in these books that the deeds of the unsaved are recorded. Those deeds are the basis of their judgment. Psalm 28 verse 4, Jeremiah 17, 10, Matthew 16, 27, Revelation 2, 23, Revelation 18, 3 through 6, Revelation 20 verse 13, Revelation 22 verse 12. Even the righteous must be judged according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Colossians 3, 25. The difference between the two is that our judgment is for reward or lack of it. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. The purpose then of the Book of Life is to verify that they were not a recipient of divine grace. The difference between the saved and the unsaved is a thin red line called the blood of Christ, which is only applied by divine grace. No wonder Paul said that not only are we saved by grace, Ephesians 2, but we stand in grace. Romans 5, verse 13. John next identifies those who will experience this judgment. In the previous verse, he indicated that people from all walks of life, all social and economic standing, pauper and billionaire alike, will stand before the throne. In this verse, John indicates that whether in the sea, death, or Hades, the unsaved in them were resurrected and judged. In this verse, death and Hades are personified as they were in the beginning of this particular division in Revelation 6 verse 8. Death and Hades are partners. The life that death takes, Hades captures and keeps. They're running buddies. Listen, every time Hades appears in Revelation, it appears with death, not vice versa. 31% of the time in the scriptures, when Hades is mentioned, it's combined with a word for death. And 100% of the time, it is in Revelation. The victory won for the Christian is a victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, verse 14. The personified death and Hades of the previous verse is continued with them being the next to be thrown in the lake of fire. The following through of this personification communicates that death and its partner Hades are completely and absolutely done away with, never to carry on their trade in humanity anymore. They're done. They're finished. John at this time identifies the second death, which he had mentioned earlier in verse 6, the second death is judgment in hell. Then verse 15. That which has been implied is clearly stated in the final verse of this chapter. The Book of Life is what validates the destiny of the wicked. Because their names were not written in it, they were cast in the lake of fire. The intensity of their judgment is based on their works. Matthew 11 verse 24. That's hell, in the summary. Now, why would Jesus threaten Christian folk with hell? That's Mark 9. All of us would assume he's talking to disciples in Mark 9. So why is it that hell is brought up? And he's talking to the disciples. It doesn't make sense. Why threaten his followers with hell? It seems crass to us. Let me tell you something. This is normal for Jesus. And you know what? It became normal for the church as well. Listen closely. I don't want you to be confused here. These types of warnings accomplish two things within the group of individuals who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. First off, it demonstrates what the seriousness of the disciples' approach to sin is to be. A person who claims to be a disciple and is sluggish and unconcerned with their sin has more in common with a son of hell than they do with a son of heaven. They look more hellish than heavenly. Number two, this is meant as motivation, serving to spur the disciples to pursue the priorities of heaven over the priorities of their own life. This is motivational, church. And when you think about it, this is no different than how Jesus always operated. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ went up and called his disciples to himself. And what took place? He taught them Matthew 5. He taught them Matthew 6. He taught them in Matthew 7. And then what does he do at the very end of the sermon? Listen to Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? These are church folk, y'all. Unsaved folk aren't coming up and saying, hey, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform? These are church going people. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The church needs to be confronted just like the world does. So many people who call themselves Christians and don't even realize they're on the Broadway. The Broadway is not the way of the world. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Christ said, enter by the narrow way. And then he said there's a Broadway with many on it. The Broadway are people who are on a way they think leads to heaven. The Broadway is churchianity. It's not the world. We acting like Jesus is saying the narrow way is the church and the Broadway is the world. No, 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 no. The narrow way is as David said, gospel salvation. That's the narrow way. The Broadway is churchianity. It's folk who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And don't even know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Christ not only informs us of what hell is, he also warns the believer about living hellishly and confronts the church with their Christian behavior. Church, we must realize that the fear of Christ is not just for unsaved people, it's for saved people as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul begins talking about how relationships ought to work, he says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, to Christian people, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ. We need to live for Christ now. And when we don't live for Christ, we ought to be fearful. Not because we're doubting our salvation, but the confidence in which we face the Christian life will be impacted by our obedience. Sometimes we struggle with our confidence in Christ because we're not living for him in actuality. Christ warns the believer, rather than living by the priorities of the earth, live by the priorities of heaven. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word. We know, Lord God, that those of us who are truly saved are going to go to heaven. We can't lose our salvation. There's no question on that. But Heavenly Father, we also know that there's so many in the church that are not really saved in the first place. And so this is a time for us to really examine our own hearts, to make sure that living for Christ is not just a side note for us. It's really what we're all about. This is the epicenter of our life. This is our passion. This is what we want to pursue with our whole heart. Lord God, please, 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 please help this to be the passion and pursuit of our life, the priorities of heaven, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.